There are some songs that just don't translate real well to Spanish, and that's one of them. So it's a joy to be able to sing that one with you all this morning. And also thank you to the Praise for Him kids, the choir this morning. A beautiful song we heard from them this morning. I'd also like to thank the council of the church for their invitation this morning to be able to open God's Word up today. I think I mentioned this the last time I was here a few years ago, but one of the things that I really appreciate is even though it's a joy to be able to share stories about what the Lord is doing on the field, like we were able to do yesterday, last evening, I would trade hours for that to be able to open up God's Word, because it is through that we hear from our King. So that is what we are doing this morning. So I would invite you to open up your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, and we'll be in chapter 17. And before we read that, let me give you a little bit of context about what we'll be reading this morning. We'll just read the first 5 verses, even though we'll be in some ways talking about the whole chapter, but we'll just save those 5 verses for our reading this morning. But as a kid, one of the things I always enjoyed was knowing how something worked. I liked to take things apart. More often than not, I couldn't put them back together, but it was always interesting to see how things worked. An old radio, an old piece of electronics, something along those lines always fascinated me. I liked knowing what was going on behind the scenes. When we got here this week, we got here a little bit early, anticipating some flight delays, and we spent the day in San Francisco, and I was hoping to be able to get the behind-the-scenes tour of Alcatraz, but they were all sold out. But just that idea of knowing what's going on behind the scenes is something that I've always appreciated and something that I've always enjoyed. And one of the ways you do that is through watching documentaries that kind of give you a behind-the-scenes tour of what's going on with various subjects. And one of my favorite documentaries that I've seen is the story, or the behind-the-scenes, if you will, of the Situation Room in Washington, D.C. If you're not familiar with the Situation Room, it's not actually a room, but it's an entire complex of about 5,000 square feet. That's top secret in Washington, D.C. And it's a really important place because all of the top secret information around the entire globe comes into this one area. And in that one complex in the Situation Room is where all the important people meet. The national leaders come together and they make these decisions that not only affect our nation, but they affect the entire world. They have global consequences. And if you try to do a Google search for the Situation Room, you really don't find a whole lot of information. The most that you'll find are still shots. And I think we all have kind of some of these still shots in our minds. We think of the night bin Laden was captured, and you have that still shot of Obama and his team in the Situation Room making decisions. Or we think of Katrina when Bush was in the Situation Room and he was making decisions about how to respond to Hurricane Katrina and the disaster along the Gulf Coast. And when you see those pictures and you understand what's going on in that moment, you feel the weight of it. It weighs down on you. And you can understand the depth of what's going on. And in that Situation Room, not just anyone can see inside. You can't go there as a tourist and visit it. You can only see these still shots to understand what goes on there. And I think that's what's going on today as we read John chapter 17, these first 5 verses especially. What we're doing is we're stepping into a celestial Situation Room. It is a room in which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they come together. And we're invited in to take part of it. We're invited into the Situation Room, as it were, remembering that what we see in this chapter is in the eve of all of creation's greatest offensive that ever took place. That is the death, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we get to step into that. So I'd invite you now, because we are hearing from our King, we are walking into the Situation Room, I would invite you to stand up as we read from God's Word this morning. Again, John chapter 17, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. This is God's perfect and infallible word. The King is speaking to us. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This is the word of our King. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you now and we would ask that you would open our eyes, that we may see, that you would open our ears, that we may hear none other than your holy word, Father. We pray that we would see Christ and Christ alone this morning as we come before your throne. And we pray all of this in his name, who is our Lord and our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. Of course, we know that in this chapter, it's known as the high priestly prayer, and perhaps your version of the scriptures have that as a subtitle there. And a lot of times when we walk through this chapter, when we read this prayer between the Son and between the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit, a lot of times we read it and it's really full of this high and lofty language. We can really sense in many ways that we're entering into the celestial situation room, and we get to the end of it, and we've been kind of walking through this journey in this text and this prayer that we really don't know what to do with it. It's hard to kind of step back and say, well, now what? What do we do with this, with everything we've heard? What I want us to do this morning is I want us to see that what is going on here is none other than a declaration of war. Here we see that our triune God is making a call to arms for all of us, for all of those that would follow him. And though this isn't a common text that we typically hear during a quote, mission sermon, what I think we have clearly here is the mission that's been given to us as we see this prayer. But I think a lot of times we don't see it as that. We don't see this prayer as a call to arms, as a declaration of war. And that's because in many ways we mischaracterize what exactly this war is that we're engaged in. And obviously, if we don't understand the war that's taking place, we're not going to understand what our mission is. We're not going to understand what our part is that the Lord has given his church. And we're not going to see what is really at stake. So to do that, we need to see, what is this war that we're talking about? What does it look like? What does victory look like as we engage in this war? And one of those misunderstandings that I think we bring to God's word is that we tend to think in these terms. We tend to think of a war in human terms or in worldly terms. And we think, all right, on the one side we have God who's powerful, who's sovereign. He's light and he's truth and he's love. But on the other hand, we have our enemy who is darkness, he's lies, he's out to murder. And what we see are these two sides that really in the back of our minds we think are equal, and they're at war with one another. But this simply is not true when we come to God's word. And first, we need to see that this morning. In this first verse, Jesus speaks these words. He lifts up his eyes to heaven and he says, "Father, the hour has come." And chances are you've probably read those words quite a few times, right? We kind of read that the hour has come, and we've kind of grown numb to it. It doesn't really have the effect that it probably would if we were reading it for the first time, but we need to understand the weight of what's going on here. There's something big going on. It should send chills down our backs. Why is that? Because up to this moment, what have we been hearing in the book of John? Jesus repeats, "My hour has not yet come." The hour is coming, but it is not yet here. And time after time, that's what we read up till this chapter. But in this prayer, what does Jesus say? Father, the hour has come. It's marking something significant. It's marking a huge change that is taking place. But what is that change? Well, just a simple glance at these five verses that we've read, I hope there's a particular word that jumped out to you in the midst of these verses. And that word is glorifying. If we can just describe these five verses with any word, we can say a word that describes it is glorifying. There's a lot of glorifying that's taking place. Five times in five verses it's there. So we should give it its due attention. And in that we see that this war is not simply a war between two equals. It's not a war between God versus Satan, and we're going to see who wins it. We're going to see them battle it out. In fact, the enemy, Satan, isn't even mentioned in these verses until verse 15. And even in that verse, Jesus is praying that God would keep his people from the temptations of the evil one. So already we see that this war we are talking about is not a conventional war. It's not a war over property. It's not even necessarily a war over people. Rather, it's a war for glory. And for that reason, we read Jesus' petition. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So what are we saying in this war? We're saying that the chief end of missions is God's glory. The point of this war is that God would be glorified. But what do we do with that? We hear that word a lot, glory, glorifying, glorified, but what do we do with that? What does that mean with us as we're sitting here this morning, as we leave this place this morning? What implications does that have on our lives? So this morning through this text, I want to look at three of those. I'm sure there's a lot more, but I simply want to see three of them this morning. The first thing we're going to see is that when we see this high priestly prayer, when we come into the situation room, what God is doing is redefining the battlefield. He's redefining the battleground. He's changing how we think about it. And he's quite literally pulling that battlefield and placing it outside of space and outside of time itself. Let's look at those things. First, he takes the battlefield and he defines it outside of space. A few years ago, Iran bombed Iraq. And really, that typically doesn't make news. It seems like things like that in the Middle East are happening all the time. But that particular case a couple years ago drew our attention, and it was all over the news. Why is that? It's because Iran wasn't just bombing Iraq, but they were bombing U.S. bases in Iraq. That was our space. That was our territory, and they were invading it. What was different about 9/11 and the terrorism that happened there? It was on our territory, on our land. That's how we think about the battlefield and war. It's a question of space and territory. But what God does in this text is he's pulling that battlefield. He's pulling the mission field out of space itself. And first, he zooms out. What we see, it's not just some little section of land, but rather it's all the earth. All of the earth is the battleground of God's mission. As we read in Psalm 96, we are to declare the glory of God among the nations. But it's even beyond that. Jesus says it there in verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This battleground, this struggle for glory, for God's glory, takes place here on earth, but also in the heavens. It's a much wider, a much broader battleground than we would ever dare imagine. But in that, he's not only zooming out, but he's also zooming in. And by that, I mean that Jesus, through this prayer, is showing us that the mission field is in our hearts. It's for that that we see that Jesus is talking about this thing of eternal life. What is eternal life? Tells us in verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. One of the interesting things when you're studying a second language, especially as an adult, is that you come to find out that our language really reflects our worldview, how we see everything around us. It's really hard to understand a culture if you don't speak the same language. And as we've done that, as we've learned Spanish over the past many years, one of the interesting things is the difference between a particular word. In English, we say that we know something. You can know how to ride a bike. You can know a person. You can know a place. You can have knowledge of all of these things. But in Spanish, it works a little bit differently. There's actually two words that capture the one word that we have in English. There's one word, saber, is if you know of something, if you have knowledge of something, it's really non-personal. It's not relational, but there's another word, conocer. And when you know somebody like that, you know them personally. There's a relationship there. It's not just intellectual. It's not just head knowledge. It's not just intelligence, but there's an actual relationship there that is taking place. So when we read this text, when we read verse 3, and Jesus is saying that eternal life is knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, in the Spanish translation, it's using that second word because it's denoting a relationship that's taking place. You can sit in these pews every Sunday. You can go to Sunday school. You can learn a lot of things about God. But what eternal life is knowing God. It's having that relationship with Him. The reason for that is because the battleground of this mission is on the heart. So I'm grateful this church has a strong emphasis in biblical counseling because it's going for the heart. That's where the battlefield is taking place. But again, this isn't just pie in the sky, theoretical stuff. There's implications for what we're talking about. It means that when we walk into a hut and there's dirt floors and cinder block walls, and when you meet with that person that lives inside that dwelling and you know that their socioeconomic stage isn't ever going to change, they're not going to fall into a bunch of money and improve their circumstances and be able to have a better home, to be able to go and buy a car or to provide what they want for their children. It means when we encounter that, we know what's really taking place. We know what's really important is taking place in the heart because that is the battleground. We know that when we go to a medical clinic and have to translate for a doctor who's having to relay news to a family that their child has terminal cancer and there's nothing that can be done about it except to go home and prepare to die. We're reminded that the battleground isn't in the flesh, but it's taking place in the heart. That's what the Lord is going after. That is what the Lord uses His people to go after. So Jesus takes the battleground and He takes it out of space itself, and He plants it in our hearts. But He also takes it out of time. What do we mean by that? We can identify in history that things change, right? That 100 years ago, the people that were our enemies are now our allies, and some of our allies 100 years ago are now our enemies, and humans are constantly changing. The world is always shifting, like shifting sands. But we know that our God does not change, because he is the creator of time. He is outside of time itself. And what Jesus does is he pulls that mission, that war for glory, outside of time as well. We've already talked a little bit about that. This idea of eternal life, it's reminding us that there's something greater than the temporality of our lives in this world. But then he would also go on to say in verse 5, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed, before creation, before the universe existed. There was glory between the triune God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. But we also need to go back to verse 4 and see what's going on there. Jesus says in verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Do you note a little problem in what he's saying here? Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet. He hasn't died. He hasn't resurrected on the third day, but he's saying he's already accomplished everything that the Father gave him to do. What's he talking about? He's reminding us that this plan, that this war, that this mission is outside of time. It took place before time existed. It took place in that covenant, in that agreement between the Father, Son, and Spirit to save his people, to redeem his people. So when Jesus looks up and he turns his eyes to the heaven and he says this prayer, he's taking us with him outside of space and outside of time. And that too has implications for what we do as a church, for what we do as individuals, as followers of Christ. This church partnered with us during our time in Peru and also during our transition to Colombia. And as the clock kind of ticked away in our last weeks there in Arequipa, Peru, where we were serving, we had things called despedidas, which were kind of like little formal goodbye meetings with people, a cup of coffee or a meal, things of that nature. And we would meet with people, and it was kind of interesting because a lot of our closest friends we made in our last few years there in Peru. In God's providence, he orchestrated these relationships to develop towards the end of our time there. And as we were meeting with them, there was a comment that we kept hearing as we met with folks and said goodbye. They said, Nate, Nikki, we wish we would have met you sooner, but we're glad we didn't. Seems kind of like an odd thing to say. But they would start talking, and then they would say, we wish we would have met you sooner, but honestly, if we would have, we wouldn't have wanted to hear anything you had to say. You see, they were so steeped in the prosperity false message, the idea that Jesus was there simply to make them rich or to heal them or to give them all the wants and desires of their heart. They had fallen into that message. And it was only the act of God, only the Holy Spirit working in their hearts that could open them up to really understand and hear and perceive and take in the gospel message. In the first few years, as they told us, they simply weren't going to listen to us. The Lord had not done that work yet. But in the Lord's timing, he orchestrated those things, that we would interact, that we would come to know them relationally, that the Lord would open up their eyes and their hearts to hear the message of Jesus Christ. You see, this mission, this war for God's glory, takes place in his timing. We can try to force God's hand all we want. We can try to do things in our own timing and in our own ways and in our own space, but God's mission here is reminding us that that's simply not going to happen. It's a war for his glory. He's doing these things, therefore he will do it in his space and in his time. So we see that as we enter the situation room this morning, that God is redefining the battleground. And if the battleground is redefined, we also need to reconsider how exactly do we engage in that battleground. What are the weapons that we have to engage in? And that's what I want us to look at now, is that God redefines the weapons of this war for his glory. Now, I mentioned three of these, and it was real encouraging as the slides before the service were showing and seeing that the core values of this church, that we find all of these things represented in those core values. But in verse 6, we read this. Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." That word manifest should really jump off the page when we read it. What does it mean that he's manifested God's name to all the people that have been given to him out of the world? It takes us back to the beginning of John, right? That the Word became flesh and it dwelt among us. And in that, Jesus himself is manifesting the Word because he is the Word that has taken on flesh. That's why we saw many times, or we see many times in the Gospel of John, these I am statements, as Jesus reveals that he is God manifest, God in the flesh here on earth. Why is that? Because the Word is the weapon. And Jesus is defining that for us. Why is the Word the weapon? Because it is that weapon, the Word, that can pierce the heart, that can go into those areas that we can't see, that we can't touch. Only the Word can go into those places, the deepest crevices of the heart. That's why we do not go out and give TED Talks. We do not go out and give words of self-healing or self-therapies or things of that nature, but we go out with the Word of God, knowing that it is only that carries authority. It is only God's Word that can change our hearts. And we see that in verse 8. Jesus says here, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." We see that trajectory of God's Word, receiving, knowing, believing. We see this movement from the head down to the heart. That is the weapon that we have as we engage the battlefield, as we engage this war for God's glory. We take the Word out. That's why in Matthew 24 we read that the gospel of the kingdom will go out to all the nations, and then the end will come. Dear brothers and sisters, if you want to see the return of our Lord, what does that mean for us? It means we carry the Word to the nations. His return comes after that, and that's where we engage. So first we carry out the word, but we also see that the other arm, the other weapon that the Lord gives us in this battle is through prayer. And obviously this whole chapter is the example of that. Jesus is engaging in prayer. And I would simply say this, that if Jesus, God in the flesh, the eternal Son of God, if he has need of prayer, how much more do we have the need to do that this morning? How much more should we engage and come into the situation room with the triune God and come before him? And how does Jesus pray? In verse 9, it says, "I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours." So Jesus is praying for his disciples, for his followers, for you and me. But the note kind of changes a little bit in verse 20, doesn't it? There we read, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So we see the Word active, and then Jesus is praying for those future believers, those sons and daughters of God that are out there who have yet to hear and to understand and to believe God's Word. Jesus himself is praying for them. How much more should we be engaged in that work of prayer as well? In Revelation 8, when the seventh seal is opened, what do we see there? We see the incense going up along with the prayers of the saints. That too is a picture of this battle that is taking place. So the Lord's given us the word, and he's given us prayer. And I want us to look at one other. What is the other weapon that we have in this war for God's glory? It's money. Perhaps I'd say that and you think, oh great, it's a missionary up there. Of course he's going to talk about money, right? He's been talking about all this spiritual stuff, about prayer and the word and all of these other things. Then suddenly he's gonna fleece us. It's a bait and switch. He just wants to talk about money. It's the elephant in the room, right? But what we need to see is that this doesn't come from me. I want us to actually see this in the scripture. I want us to see this in what Jesus is praying this morning. And in order to do that, we need to understand the premise of this prayer. We need to understand this idea that God the Father sent Jesus, sent the Son to complete his mission in the world. And then what we also come to find out is as Jesus prepares for his death on the cross, for his resurrection, for his ascension, that we too are sent out. Look at verse 18 of this chapter. As you sent me into this world, so I have sent them into the world. That's to say, we can't understand the second part of this verse until we really understand the cost of what took place in the first part of that verse. What cost was there in the Father sending the Son? What cost was there in the eternal Son of God taking on flesh? And not just coming down as an earthly king, as an earthly politician, as an earthly celebrity. No, he sunk to the lowest place possible. He became a suffering servant. The Father sends his only begotten Son. As brothers and sisters in Christ, I love all of you. But if that required me sacrificing one of my children, I think you would come to find out really how shallow my love is, because I wouldn't be willing to go there. But what we see is the Father spares no expense. He sends his only begotten Son to be that sacrifice. The Son, in perfect obedience and joy, he assumes that role and he does that work for the triune God. He is sent and he dies on the cross for us, completely humiliated, ridiculed, despised, abandoned by his own disciples, his own friends. That is the cost. But the ultimate part of that cost is his death on the cross. He receives the curse that you and I deserve. He receives the curse of the covenant breaking, transgressing that you and I have committed. He experienced that. The spotless Lamb of God, he bore that cost for us. And in many ways, here is where our analogy of a situation room breaks down. Doesn't matter if it's Republican or Democrat. I don't think we could ever imagine a president sitting in that situation room and deciding to go to war, and then him walking himself out and engaging in that war, taking up his own arms and going into battle. That simply would not happen. But in this situation room, we find something different. The triune God walks out of the situation room and he does the dirty work. He fights that war and he wins that war through death on a cross, through resurrection on the third day. But what does that have to do with money? When we consider the price that was truly paid there, when we understand what all that means, that does nothing else but to call us completely, body and soul, to be living sacrifices. It means that we engage in this war as well. If we are followers of Christ, we are sent out by him. And our orders are given to us to be those living sacrifices. We give all that we have, like in your core values, that we are stewards of all of God's blessings. But why the focus on money? Matthew 6:21 tells us, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In other words, if we engage body and soul in this war, it requires everything. Not just our money, but our time, our energy. All of ourselves need to be engaged in this battle because the battleground is in the heart. So with that, we need to kind of reframe how we hear things. A lot of times, if you hear a missionary or perhaps even your own leadership come before you and they may ask for help, they may ask for support in various ministries of the church, and they'll thank you for your prayers and for your financial resources. And a lot of times, what do we think? Yeah, they're throwing prayers in there to sound spiritual, but we know what they're talking about. They need our financial resources. They need our offerings to continue with the ministries of the church. And a lot of times we can think, yeah, they want our prayers really so they can just get to our money or get to our offerings. But in this war for God's glory, it's the exact opposite. That's to say that God wants our money. He wants our resources to get to our hearts. Our resources and money, those things of this world are secondary because God wants to bring the battleground to our own hearts. That is where the true war is taking place. And that's why when we carry the word out, when we engage in prayer, even in the very act of giving, the Lord is getting to our hearts. He's making that battleground personal for us. And in that, he's changing our own hearts as we engage in that mission to take his word out to others. Giving itself is an act of worship in this war. And in that, we're confessing what Christ has paid. We're confessing that he is our treasure. So yeah, we could take money out and put in a whole host of things. But God knows that the idolatry that we carry in our lives, he works through those things to get to our hearts, to change us and transform us. Through the word, through prayer, through giving, those are call to arms. So if God redefines the battlefield, he redefines the weapons that we use in this battle, there's one other thing we must see, and that he redefines what victory is. How do we measure success in this war for God's glory? How do we do that, whether we're here in Ripon, whether we're in Colombia, whether we're in any other part of the world? How do we define what success is? A lot of times as missionaries with our partnering churches, we get from a few churches these annual questionnaires. They're just checking in to kind of see what's going on the field. We enjoy them because it's an opportunity to share what's going on and to update a lot of people at once. But there's one particular question that we get, doesn't come from this church, but I want to share what the question is. It says, "Describe your spiritual rate of return for support given from our church." Let me read that again. "Describe the spiritual rate of return for support given from our church." When we hear that, I hope it kind of jars you a little bit. And I hope you're kind of wondering, what does that even mean? How do you answer what's spiritual rate of return for giving money? What does that look like? The reason I bring that up is because I think in many ways that question kind of sits in the back of all of our minds, myself included. I've given up these things, Lord. I've given up a more comfortable life. I've made sacrifices. So what's the rate of return here, God? What are you going to do for me? What am I going to see? What's the fruit that's going to happen given all these sacrifices? We do that in the church too. Yeah, I give this money, I tithe, I give my offering, so what's the rate of return here? I better get some really good teaching. There better be some great events for our kids and for my kids and for the youth. We better have some awesome dinners, which we did have a great dinner last night, so thank you for that. But we tend to think in those terms. We want a rate of return for what we give. But in this war for God's glory, again, he redefines that completely. And thanks be to God, we find that that victory is completely out of our hands. Because Jesus is the one that has the authority. He is the one that has earned and gained the victory through his death and through his resurrection. Jesus is the one who is the Word incarnate. He is the one that intercedes for us even now. He is the one that paid it all so that we might be saved. And for us, that's extremely important that we redefine what victory looks like. If I thought that victory on the mission field depended on how good my Spanish was or how able I was to evangelize and things of that nature, well, I'd simply pack our bags and leave tomorrow because there would be absolutely no hope. But what we see is that we have victory in Christ. We can go forward knowing there will be fruit because of Christ. Where is that fruit? What does that look like for us as followers of Christ? 2 Corinthians 5, verses 15 and 16 give us an idea of that. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? You see, in this battle for God's glory, there is guarantee of victory. God will be glorified. There's simply no other option. But where we see the difference is that God will either be glorified in those that hear the message of Jesus Christ, those that believe in him, those that profess and confess his name and are saved and glorify him for his mercies that are endless, or there are those that will continue in their rebellion. They will reject this good news of Jesus. And for them, the gospel is an aroma of death. But nonetheless, God will be glorified in that as well. So in this situation room, brothers and sisters, what we get to hear is a guarantee of victory. There's no fine print to what's going on here. There's no risk. There's a 100% rate of return as we invest our lives and all that we have in this mission. We don't have to doubt any of that because it's based in God's sovereignty and not in us. And if God's looking for his own glory, if Jesus is praying and interceding for us, if he is sovereign over everything, what else can we look for? What other guarantee would there possibly be that could reassure us and engage us in this mission? There is no other. So we've stepped into the situation room this morning. We've redefined what this war is. It's a war for God's glory, and he's redefined the battlegrounds and the weapons and how we understand victory in all of this. And this isn't just a message for missionaries, for those going out to other cultures and other parts of the world, but it's a reminder that here in the Ripon, it's exactly the same. The battleground's in the heart. The weapons are the word, the prayer, our stewards of our resources. And we don't do these things trying to gain some sort of victory, but we do them in victory, knowing that Christ has paid it all for his people and he will bring them to himself. So I want to encourage you this morning, if you believe the chief end of missions, if this war is about God's glory, I want to encourage you to engage that battlefield. I want to encourage you to take up those weapons And I want to encourage you to rest in that victory that we've earned in Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we give you thanks that like you do every time we come to your word, but especially as we get to experience, as we get to see and listen to this high priestly prayer, Father, we thank you that you have invited us into the situation room. And you have pulled back the curtain as to what you are doing. And you have pulled back to the curtain as to how you are doing it as well. But Father, we pray now that we do not just linger in the situation room, but Father, that we would leave it knowing that we do so in the name of your Son, Christ. We are tasked to carry out that word. We are tasked to pray one for another, both for those that have professed faith in you and for those that will in your great providence and your great grace, Father. And we pray that in that we would be ambassadors of your kingdom, that we would invest all of ourselves, knowing our time is limited on this earth, that our lives are but a blink of an eye. Father, would we take advantage of every moment, investing ourselves in that great mission so that you would be glorified, because you are worthy, Father, of all glory, of all power, and of all honor. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and join our voices together, singing together for the sake of his name. God's wrath was satisfied.